So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Happy Friday. Who's ready for the weekend? If you haven't already, perhaps you're still considering that weekend getaway or short vacation since COVID seemed to put a little nail in a lot of plans. We can still do something, even a staycation. So I encourage you, find that time to get away, even if it's just for the day, maybe a hike nearby, whatever it might be to rejuvenate. It's so important. Today, my guest will be Father Tim Grumbach from the Diocese of Los Angeles, a much-loved guest here on Trending, who's worked with Trending for quite a number of years now, not long after his ordination. So we'll be hearing from him from the road. He's on vacation. We'll be talking about the saintly, actual saints, parents of St. Thérèse of Lisieux. She has a number of family members who are not only saints, but also looking forward to being officially canonized as saints in the church. So we'll be talking about them and their marriage. We're also going to unpack the topic of friendship and how friendships have actually changed during the quarantine. Finally, I'm looking forward to taking up the question of how we are to look forward to receiving the Eucharist, whether it might be your first time returning in a while to the church or renewing your love and appreciation for the Eucharist in a way you never had before, with the words from Cardinal Seurat in his letter on Eucharistic joy. Before we do that, I want to dive into a really important argument that's being made about abortion. I was reading this article from the Huffington Post written by Jamie Smith. She's a mom and an attorney in her 40s. The title of the article is this: The Death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg Pushed Me to Join the Satanic Temple. She goes on, I'll quote her here, to say things such as, this is the last defense against anti-choice lawmakers. She said, I knew immediately that action was needed. She comments and says, this is a pivotal election that has put our civil and reproductive rights in danger like never before. And so, I have turned to Satanism. She goes on to explain what the Satanic Temple is and how it's different from the Church of Satan. She says the Satanic Temple uses the devil as a symbol of rebellion, and it's not affiliated with the Church of Satan. In fact, the Satanic Temple members do not worship Satan, and most are even atheists, according to Jamie Smith. Fascinating. Before I get into some of her arguments that we really do have to answer, and you're going to hear coming up a lot right now as we debate over abortion, surrounding the Supreme Court, the next president, and the culture of abortion in general surrounding us and our friends, you need to be equipped to respond with these three key arguments that we're going to discuss in a minute that you don't want to miss. You see, first we have to emphasize the fact that Jamie's joining the Satanic Temple, and although she argues that Satan is not someone that they worship, at the same time they're using his symbol. Wow, the devil is so cunning. He doesn't care at all if you believe in him. He just wants you to believe in what he stands for. He wants you to believe in utter chaos. He wants you to believe in absolute autonomy. He wants you to believe that there's no such thing as truth, goodness, or a purpose for the human being. And he wants you to believe that it is perfectly okay to stay silent about abortion or to be an advocate for abortion. You see, Satan doesn't need you to believe in him in order for him to be effective. And so we have to remember this, although they're arguing that they are not supporters of Satan per se, they're using his name and they're using it quite wisely for a reason. But I want to call them out on three of their arguments that might be distracting you. Number one, I want you to understand where their arguments are coming from. They are using the Satanic Temple and their code, which they stand by seven fundamental tenets. And one of those tenets is, quote, one's body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone. And because of that, they're using their seven fundamental tenets to claim religious reasons for why they should have a right to abortion. Bottom line, that's what they're arguing for. So here are three of their arguments, and they basically touch on conscience protections. Now, first, I want you to understand, when they're trying to make the argument that their arguments are the same as our arguments as Catholics, and we're going to go between Catholic arguments and secular arguments here for a minute. You need to understand that Catholics argue for conscience protections because it has to do with what is true and good, considering all persons involved, the mother and the child. So let's break down these arguments. Number one, they make the argument that Roe v. Wade is a risk because of religious arguments that are used rather than scientific or legal arguments. So they're saying the pro-life movement doesn't use science or legal arguments. They just use religion. That's a lie. Number one, life begins at conception. In fact, I can cite to you three basic medical textbooks that touch on that. I'll start by citing The Foundations of Embryology that was published in 1996, and this is its sixth edition. It talks about how, quote, almost all higher animals start their lives from a single cell, the fertilized ovum known as a zygote. Continues to say the time of fertilization represents the starting point in the life history or ontogeny of the individual. A second source, the 1976 book, which this is actually the fifth edition, of Scientific Encyclopedia, another textbook often read in medical school, that says at the moment the sperm cell of the human male meets the ovum of the female, and the union ultimately results in a fertilized ovum, a zygote, a new life has begun. I could go on to even cite the National Geographic on their whole presentation they did on the womb, a completely secular, and as many might argue, scientific group, where they talk about the unique set of DNA that is created at the moment of conception. And they say this, quote, a human signature that never existed before and will never be repeated. That's all science and has nothing to do with my religion. So there you go. That touches on the science part of it. How about the legal right to life that they're claiming we're not making any legal arguments? Number one, we have to recognize that even the most recent research, for example, coming out of Oxford, shows that a heart of a human person starts beating at 16 days. We could go on to talk about human development. I'll mention just a couple key things, such as the fact that by week 8, every organ is in place, and in fact, the baby begins to hear and has its own set of fingerprints that are forming. It could be convicted of a crime, just like the mother could be. By week 11, the baby can even grasp objects, and all of the child's organ systems are functioning. By week 12, all the parts necessary to experience pain have been there. I mentioned the organs are all already present. This child just needs a safe environment to be nourished and needs to be given time to continue to grow. Not only that, we also have to touch on the fact that even if this child were not as developed as it is by week 12, we could discuss how the fact that a 12-year-old is less developed than a 25-year-old and a 23-year-old. In fact, their brain isn't fully developed. They still don't have that full frontal cortex developed that has to do with reason. So should we be able to kill people up until the age of 25 because they're not fully developed? These are all scientific arguments and legal arguments. So thank you, my religion had nothing to do with it. Number two, the Satanic Temple claims that a woman has a right to bodily autonomy, that is self-determination, the freedom to choose what she will do with her body. That's just not the case. Here's the response. The above arguments that I just gave a moment ago have nothing to do with religious beliefs. The autonomy over your body only goes so far as you actually are autonomous and only dealing with yourself. When you're pregnant, you're dealing with two people, period. No questions. There are two people there, maybe even three if you're pregnant with twins. do we really need to debate now if the baby is a person or not? Because if we do, let's go. I'm willing to have that conversation, and you should be ready to as well. Because this bodily autonomy just doesn't hold up, and yet again, I didn't need my religion to help me give that answer. Number three, their argument is this, and I need you to understand this. The Satanic Temple claims it is working to use religious arguments such as conscience protections and religious liberty to win their case for abortion on demand. Okay, let's respond to that. Conscience protection has to do with the right to not do something bad. You see, the Catholic beliefs on moral issues are not arbitrary, but they're human-centered. Science, psychology, and sociology directly complement the Catholic teaching specifically on abortion. I don't have to give you Catholic arguments. I can use strictly science, psychology, and sociology to help you see that to be pro-life is the best thing for baby and the best thing for mom. We, as people of faith, however, we fight for liberty because we fight for the freedom of the human person to pursue what is good and true for the flourishment of a human person, so that we can be happy, so that we can live to our fullest capacity. I'm sorry if my religion offends you, but my religion is actually steeped in who we are as people. And so I don't even have to bring my religion into an argument when you accuse me of my Catholic views being the only reason I'm pro-life. Go back, listen to what I just said, because it's very, very important when people attack your pro-life stance because you're religious. Don't stand for it. You don't even have to bring up your religion. We need to push that to the side. Now, this is part of the reason why there's an unconstitutional attack on Catholics right now. People try to say that I'm forcing my religion upon them. That's just not the case. The latest attack, yet again, is on possible nominee Amy Coney Barrett, who may be our next Supreme Court justice. Now, she is known to be Catholic and pro-life, and the mother of multiple children, I want to say somewhere between 6 and 9 kids, I'm not sure exactly how many, you lose track at a certain point. I'm totally kidding, I just don't know. Here's the reality. President Donald Trump is expected to announce this weekend that he's nominating Judge Amy Coney Barrett to the Supreme Court. The United States Constitution explicitly bans religious tests in Article 6 of the Constitution. I'll quote it for you in case you question it. It says, quote, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States," close quote. So here's what I'm asking you to do. As people of faith, we stand for truth. We stand for freedom. We do stand for the right to life. I'm asking you now to head over to my Twitter at Timmerie, that's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. About an hour ago, I posted a link for you to call your senator asking that any nominee for the Supreme Court is treated fairly, and that any nominee that comes across their desk is not targeted for their faith, because their faith is out of bounds. So call now. It will only take a minute. You likely will hit an answering machine because it's a Friday afternoon or the weekend. But even if someone picks up, it literally takes a minute. And you're just telling them, hey, I'm calling because the Constitution, Article 6, stands by there shall be no religious test in order to be a Supreme Court judge. The information's there. I have a link for you, what to say, who to contact. So please head over to my Twitter. It only takes a minute. Your heart might be racing. You might be nervous. It really doesn't disrupt your day at all. Doesn't hurt you to call. It's quite easy. We just get nervous. That's the devil in the details. We don't like to do things that make us uncomfortable. But once you do it, you'll realize it's actually not that uncomfortable. My guest today is Father Tim Grumbach. Father Tim Grumbach is a friend of many years now to Trending. And although on vacation, he's agreed to come and spend some time with us here on Trending. Father Tim from the Diocese of Los Angeles at St. Augustine Parish, welcome to Trending.
It's so good to be here. And it's definitely strange to not be in Los Angeles right now. I'm actually on the other side of the country. Right in the heart of the Diocese of Savannah. I'm staying in a little place with my family. We're just like two or three blocks away from the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist here in Savannah. And it's such a beautiful city, but I'm just so happy to be able to still take this little bit of time and join you all.
You had a couple of vacation highlights that you shared with me, especially visiting a couple historic places. Do you want to share a little bit about that?
Oh, sure thing. I'm also just like two blocks away from the house that Flannery O'Connor grew up in. So that was a neat little thing to go see. Of course, with all the COVID restrictions, it is a little museum, but it's not closed. It's not open at the moment. But it was still just so interesting to be able to read some of her stories and to enter into the environment that made her who she was. And to, you know, kind of explain her to my family and be like, this woman could be a saint one day. And then I described one of her stories to them and they are like, are you sure? And I'm like, we need saints with this kind of rough edge to them in this life.
Yes.
Who believe in the power of grace, transforming even the darkest places in this world. And so, you know, also just to be walking through the streets here, I just walked by a square where a battle of the Revolutionary War was fought. And so to see a place built out of this desire for liberty, but having to face war for that, you know, this is an amazing little city to be able to spend some time in.
You know what's so neat? When you travel across the United States, especially as you head further east, you know, here in California, we have a lot of Catholic history because of the missions, but we don't have that American history that's so exciting that you see further east in the country.
Right, not in the same way. And also just this Wednesday, a special day for the Diocese of Savannah was they just had consecrated and installed their new bishop, Bishop Stephen Parks. And so they've been without a bishop for a little bit, but I didn't get to go to the ceremony, but it was just totally randomly to be in the same city while the diocese is celebrating a very special day like that. And to hopefully be able to go to Mass with my family here at the cathedral, which is just a couple of blocks away. So it's a very special place to be this week.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timmery. I want to discuss, Father Tim, the parents of St. Therese of Lisieux. Not many people know that not only is St. Therese a saint, but she has sibling saints and parent saints. And in fact, we're expecting another one of those Martin children to end up being a saint in the Catholic Church. Tell me a little bit about your love for St. Louis and St. Zélie and how they impacted their children.
Well, one of the most important things is that it shows that holiness can and must happen in the family, that we have someone who is like Saint Therese, who is just one of the most amazing, hidden, but powerful saints. Her life was so hidden while it was happening, and nobody really knew about her until, you know, sometime after she had died and we got a hold of her writings. And to know that that holiness didn't come from nowhere, but it came from her time in her family. And it's so amazing to read the stories about her parents, Louis and Zélie, and to know that they're, you know, these holy people that first, you know, her dad tried to become a Benedictine monk and was turned away because he hadn't studied enough Latin. And her mom wanted to enter a convent of the Visitation in Le Mans. And she was turned away, perhaps a movement by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Mother Superior there, who said, no, life isn't for you. You're going to go and be a mother. And she found her holiness in her family rather than to go into a convent. And so just this reminder that, you know, it may sound normal to us that holiness happens in the family and you don't need to be a priest or a sister to become holy, to become a saint. But at that time, their thought was, we need to become holy, so we're going to enter into religious life. But then they found their holiness in family life. And it's one of the most beautiful things just to hear the way that Therese writes about her family. And it means so much to me right now because my whole family is going to be together tonight for the first time since my ordination just a few years ago. And so to be able to spend this week, you know, hearing about the holiness in that family and to know the wildness that's about to come walking through the door tonight and to know, yes, holiness is possible even here. So that's why I love the parents of St. Therese.
There's so many neat elements about this couple, but St. Zélie, she actually was a lace maker. She kind of started her own business, working with her hands and lace making, and really kind of dove into marketing and really producing final products of her work. So this is someone that we in many ways can relate to. People often think, oh, the saints are so distant, unrelatable. Yet another neat thing is that her and St. Louis actually only courted or dated for about 3 months before marrying, which I'm all for that. I wish we could like do away with the whole 6 month to a year long wait before we get married. I pushed the buttons a little bit. I think I got away with 5 months and our diocese says 6 months. So I mean, that was kind of nice, but they were only married back in 1858. So it's not like they're that distant from all of us.
Right. And so, you know, chronologically, but also just the reality of family life. One of my favorite stories that Thérèse writes about in the very beginning of her Story of a Soul, her autobiography, is she quotes from a letter from her mom who talks about, you know, that little rogue Thérèse and the way that at the same moment that she would kiss me, she would also say, "I hope you die, mommy." And she wouldn't, you know, see why this was wrong to say to her mom, because she said, "But mom, you told me that, you know, that you want us to go to heaven, but you have to die to go to heaven. And so I want you to die." And so it's just this hilarious little story that Thérèse admits to at the beginning of her autobiography to show just how real their family life was. And how this was a mom who had it in her heart. She wants her children to get to heaven. You know, that was the most important thing for her. And the same thing for Louis as well, where Thérèse describes, you know, going to mass with her family and saying, no matter how great the homily was, even the best homily, the best sermon was for her to watch her dad pray. Isn't that amazing? Is that it's not, you know, remembering anything he said, but it's remembering watching him pray. And that when Thérèse entered into the Carmel, when she entered into religious life, her dad said that he didn't know how he was going to make it to heaven like this because he was too happy, that he knew that he had to suffer and to enter into some kind of martyrdom to make it into heaven. But he was just so happy that all of his daughters had become religious and that he was asking the Lord for some kind of suffering, some kind of martyrdom in order to become a victim. And it was just so beautiful to see a dad whose heart is so set on getting to heaven, but is so joyful that his daughters would become sisters, that some people would say, "Oh, they're throwing their lives away." And he'd say, "You know, no, I couldn't ask for more. I'm too happy. How am I going to make it into heaven this way?" It's so great to see a family whose parents are centered on getting their family into heaven and to be drawn into heaven by the prayers and the sacrifices of their own daughters. It's so beautiful to see in family life.
What's fascinating to me about that testimony of Louis is the fact that he and his wife Zélie suffered the loss of 4 children at an early age. Yet at the same time, this man is asking for suffering. And I just heard from a dear friend earlier this morning who shared that she had a miscarriage. And I mean, the pain and sorrow of a mother and losing your child. I mean, just thinking about that, and here are parents who lost 4 children, and yet this man is rejoicing because he has so much joy in his other children having joined the convent, yet he's asking for this suffering. It's kind of this Catholic paradox of how do we get to that point where we see everything from that perspective that God has in store for us, accepting our joys and our suffering.
Yeah, and to know that the saints are there and they're more alive than we are, and they're not just rooting us on, but they're in a certain sense, you know, pulling us into heaven. And when they have stories like this, when they have these kinds of sufferings and these kinds of joys, we know that no matter how dark it is that we enter into, that the saints are bringing us closer to the light.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timory. We're going to go ahead and talk about friendship and how it's changed during the quarantine. We'll be right back with Father Tim.
Day 18, the Virgin Most Prudent, pray for us. Having reflected on the 14 titles of Our Lady that begin with the word Mother, we now turn our attention to the 6 titles of Our Lady that begin with the word Virgin. Virgin Most Prudent is the first in the section. Prudence is one of the 4 cardinal virtues, along with justice, temperance, and fortitude. Prudence is the virtue, that resides in our intellect and allows us to choose the right means to good ends. The prudent person listens, reflects, ponders, and then decides a course of action that will give the most glory to God. Important decisions should only be made when you're in the state of grace. And since Mary was full of grace, we rightly call her Virgin Most Prudent. When you're faced with an important decision, strive to be in the state of grace and don't forget to ask Our Lady for advice. Mary, what do you think? Virgin Most Prudent, pray for the Church and our nation.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Can you join me for just a second at the lunacy of what California did this week? Well, our governor, Governor Gavin Newsom. I'm a Southern California girl, born and raised. I love California. But there are certain decisions being made politically that really is impacting the bottom line for families. Outrageous cost of living, outrageous taxes, and now they've decided that all people need to have these, you know, fantastic hybrid cars. Governor Gavin Newsom actually passed a law that by 2035, the only cars being sold will be cars that don't use gas and don't use diesel. Are you kidding me? Now, where have we heard something like this before? Listen to Gavin Newsom talking about this.
You can still keep your internal combustion engine car. You can still have a market for used cars. You can still trade and transfer those cars. We're not taking anything away.
Okay, we did not slow that down. That was the robot speaking for whatever ideology that you want to claim that is trying to destroy the family and say, hey, if you have a family in California, get out. We hear so many people are leaving in droves. More people have left California than are coming into California. We've talked about this here on Trending. We even talked to Michael Knowles about how the Daily Wire is leaving California. These are people who love California living. I grew up in the mountains here in Southern California. The beach was an hour and a half away. Disneyland was an hour and a half away. We had hiking. We had skiing. We had beaching. We had it all nearby. There's incredible beauty to California, among other things, not just if you're an outdoor person. I'm not even just talking about the glamour of Hollywood and all of that. I do laugh, though, because people talk about coming to California and that they're like, oh, you've been to Hollywood, right? I want to get Father Tim's take here. Father Tim Grumbach is with me. He's from the Diocese of Los Angeles. He lives in the heart of LA, across the street from a predominant movie studio. And I don't know, Father Tim, what do you think about this new burden? By 2035, we're all supposed to meet this expectation of energy-efficient cars.
Well, we have a lot of evangelization to do, and the mission field is going to be looking very different over the next couple of decades, that's for sure. So we don't know what California is going to look like, but we know it's going to be different, and you know, it would be a whole lot easier just to leave. I can say from the point of as a priest and as an
You're
evangelist,
stuck.
But
I, sorry. Yeah,
it's yes, my obedience will keep me here as far as I can tell. But that means it's going to take some adapting, and that's where I'm at. But I can look at my family. You know, all of my siblings are connected to the Army in some way, and that's why they're spread out all over the country right now. Whether it's where am I now? Georgia or North Carolina or anywhere that you know, all of my siblings, we grew up in Santa Monica and Los Angeles. And so we our heart is there, but you know, kind of talking to them, it doesn't seem like they really want to come back to California. they have found beautiful homes and started beautiful families elsewhere in the country. And you know, I don't know about the people who want to come to California, but I can say it from my own family is that you know we have found that our hearts are actually kind of somewhere else right now, and except for me, I get to stay.
That's a hard place to be. I know so many people who truly their hearts are outside of California, but we have family, we have loved ones, we have roots. I mean, my family has been in Southern California since before the Treaties of Hidalgo, Guadalupe, making California, California. I mean, the roots in California are so rich and so deep. yet unfortunately there are times where we're feeling that we're being forced out of our own homeland right now, and it's a difficult pill to swallow. But speaking of that, it does bridge into the topic I want to discuss, and that's friendship. Father Tim, there was this article that came out from The Atlantic titled, "The Pandemic Has Remade Friendship. Every relationship is long distance now, and that's a good thing." I don't know that I agree with that, but there are some words in this article that stood out to me. And some of it has to do with emotional intimacy, but part of it had to do with how we have the opportunity to kind of decouple, they said, from good relationships in a physical way. And we have the opportunity to allow those relationships to flourish in other ways, such as through emotional intimacy. What were your thoughts here?
I thought that, you know, whenever the word like emotional intimacy comes up, I think of the words that I kept hearing in youth group of emotional chastity. And I think emotions,
and you cringed.
I cringe, you know, emotions are such at the surface level, in a sense, that underneath the emotions are so many different motivations and desires and expectations and hopes and sorrows that, you know, are expressed as emotions, that we experience as emotions. And so I think intimacy really goes so much deeper than emotions, because sometimes it's not a matter of turning off emotions, but of acknowledging and having to go deeper than the emotion, than what I'm feeling, in order to have intimacy. And so to hear these words, or to read these words in this article from The Atlantic, that this is a good thing, that we are able to focus more on emotional intimacy in a virtual manner, rather than to have somebody staring us in the face and having to face the emotions that we might be feeling at that moment and learn from them, grow from them, fight against them if we have to. I think this, looking at this distance that's built up between all of us as a good thing, I think there are good things that can come from it, but I think ultimately it's a negative thing. And I don't think this has been good or healthy for friendships at all, actually. I must admit, though, that some of friendships that I have let go of have been built up again through this, this new encouragement to be virtual and to reach out. And, you know, so it has been helpful for me, but there's a lot more work that needs to be done than just talking to someone on the phone or being on a Zoom chat or a FaceTime with somebody. As I think it's the beginning of building up relationships, but the physical part has to be there in order for it to be that real intimacy that goes beyond emotional intimacy.
You know what it says to me in reading this article is that people just don't get intimacy. They're trying to force intimacy into the conversation. They have, in some way, an inclination that a conversation needs to be had, but they're missing the point. You know, they're trying to say, like, there are other ways to be intimate other than physical. And we're not just talking about, you know, life is more than being sex bots, which is how so many of us function anymore if you're a friend with someone of the opposite sex and you're single. But this actually has to do with the fact that, look at what they point to as an example. Oh, we're calling each other and FaceTiming while we watch a TV show together. We're learning to be present to one another. And I'm sitting here looking at this article from The Atlantic going, are you kidding me? How are we getting to know each other on a more intimate level if we're literally putting multiple barriers between us of saying, you know, I can't even talk to you. I need to sit on FaceTime with you to be emotionally comfortable. And then I also need to, in order to feel emotionally comfortable, I need a TV screen in front of me so I don't have to say too much to you other than about this superficial show that I'm watching.
And you're right about calling it a barrier, because though it's been helpful, I can say at a personal level, to reconnect with some people, but it's still a barrier that gets in the way, that we can use these screens to control these relationships. And it might not be done in a malicious way, or we're actively trying to control that other person, but think about the way that we use texting and the way that we can even use Zoom,
right?
Is that we decide when to respond. We decide what people see, where our background is, what, you know, if we put up a
fake
virtual
news,
background.
Fake people. If,
yeah. You know, so we still have control over what people see and what people hear. But I was thinking about this all, you know, this whole week. You know, I got to meet my one-year-old niece for the first time, even though I've seen her on FaceTime and Zoom and all these things. But, you know, I just get to spend time with her and with my brother, who I haven't seen him in 3 years. And this physical thing has been so good, because you know, I'm just sitting around all afternoon watching my niece crawl around. I'm sitting around all afternoon when normally I'd be working or I'd be on my bike ride or wherever. And I feel this moment of like boredom, but I'm in the middle with my family and they get to see that. You know, I don't get to hide it. I don't get to run away. So honestly, family and friendship and this real deep intimacy is when people are going to see what we don't want them to see. But all of this Zoom stuff, all of this FaceTime and virtual interaction and friendship, we still try to control what people see and when they get to see it. But that's not really what friendship is. Friendship is letting people see what we don't want them to see and letting them into our lives in a physical way. And so, well, you know, the virtual thing is good. The physical, actual being in the presence of somebody is when we don't get to hide anymore and we don't have control over those relationships. And I think that's what really builds up friendship.
And it's a challenge for us because that takes time, that takes, you know, effort, it takes, you know, travel time, it takes, you know, being in situations where we have to have a level of deeper conversations. We can't just end the phone call or turn the screen away when we don't want to share something. And I think that we're very uncomfortable with that in our current climate of what, where people say, you know, oh, I have all these friends. No, you have a lot of acquaintances. We don't really have very many actual friends.
Right. And another thing that struck me about this article was, you know, that depth of friendship that they're longing for. And yet they still called that desire to be physical and in someone's presence an animal instinct or something like that. and I thought how sad it is that we equate ourselves to the animals, right? Yes, you know, there's something we have in common with the animals, a certain instinct, I suppose, for a physical nearness and touch. But as Christians, we believe that is all, you know, though we might have that connection to the animals, it's all been transformed and changed, not just by the incarnation where the divine came into the physical, but also by the ascension where the physical was brought up into the divine, where Jesus took a human body with him. You know, I just came across this beautiful quote from I think it's Maximus of Turin, this great ancient church father, who said that in Christ, we are loved by our flesh. You know, how strange does that sound? But it means that Christ took on our flesh and has loved us through our flesh, through the physical part of who we are. And so we've been, you know, taught to think in our culture that if you even believe in the spiritual part, that's something that's over there and far away, and our physical lives have nothing to do with that. Mm-hmm. Or that, mm-hmm. you know, you look at some sweet dessert and you say, oh, it's so sweet, it must be sinful. I'm like, no, you know, physical desires are something God has given to us. But if we live with them in a disordered way, then it's sinful. But you know, to be physically close to somebody, it's not just an animal instinct in us. It's something that has been transformed by the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension. That, you know, when God looks at his son, he's looking at a human face. And our humanity is brought up into the divine through that.
This is why celebration matters so much, that we need to celebrate in the right circumstances. You know, celebrate the successes in work, celebrate the baptisms that occur, the new lives that are born, celebrate the feast day, celebrate Sunday and Lord's Day. It's an opportunity for us to remember that we have these feast days, these opportunities to indulge, not in excess, but in good things, because the body does matter, and being face-to-face in person with other people matters too. That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Tim Ray. We'll be right back discussing how we're to approach the Eucharist with a newfound vigor.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Can you believe it? It's only September, but we are going to talk about Christmas for just a second here. Don't worry, we're not ignoring all the other holidays and holy days we have leading up to then, but we're giving away a nativity set. Actually, 200 lucky listeners get to win this nativity set. We want to make sure you have it and plenty of time to display it for Advent or Christmas. To enter to win the Nativity set, valued at over $500, all you have to do is go to relevantradio.com/Nativity and register before October 2nd. Say more than simply Happy Holidays. Say Merry Christmas to your entire neighborhood with this beautiful hand-painted Nativity set in front of your home. Together, we can impact our communities this Advent and Christmas, making room for Christ both inside our hearts and outside of our homes. So sign up right now to win at relevantradio.com/nativity. That's relevantradio.com/nativity. I can't wait for Christmas. You know, every time I think about Christmas, I also think about baby coming because we're due the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And so it's very exciting having kind of that opportunity of actually participating in Advent like Our Lady in that Advent of Christ. I feel like Advent's an extra long season for me right now. And also that opportunity to celebrate yet again that preparation in our hearts and our souls for Christ. We don't take enough advantage of Advent. And so I challenge you, over the last 10 years, this has become one of my favorite liturgical seasons. And we'll walk through it as we become closer and closer to this time of preparation for Christ. But start thinking now about taking this season seriously. Even with thinking about winning this Nativity set and showing it off to your neighborhood. We'll talk about that more as the weeks and months draw closer to Advent. I wanted to mention a tweet that I received a few weeks ago that continues to stand out in my mind. Someone tweeted me a question that said, "When am I dropped from Catholicism? I've not received communion since March 1st. When am I officially dropped?" I thought that was really interesting because I think it's so easy for us to kind of hit that point when we think, well, when have I committed that unforgivable sin? When am I really just a bad Catholic? When should I just throw my hands up and say, forget it? Only you can put yourself outside of the arms of the church. Only you can deny yourself forgiveness. Part of my response from this man was that you're never dropped from Catholicism. In fact, at our baptism, we are brought into the family of God. We become Christ's children. We become little Christs. We're the children of God. Now, it's important to recognize that although we have this incredible opportunity to receive our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist every Sunday, we're only obliged to receive our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist once a year. And the response was like, oh, wow, I'm not a bad Catholic because I haven't received the Eucharist. You're not. But you can be an even better Catholic for receiving the Eucharist. In these weird times of COVID-19, our churches shutting down on us, and a lack of sacraments, trust me, I'm as frustrated as the next person that our churches have closed us out in the way that they have. And in some dioceses, there's more access, and in others, there's less or none still. But here's what's important. Only you can separate yourself from the life of God. With regard to our Sunday, holy day of obligation, you're only in a state of mortal sin when you're choosing to separate yourself from that life of Christ and from separating yourself from keeping holy the Lord's day. No matter what you've done, whether it has to do with choosing not to go back to church, failing to keep holy the Lord's day, whatever it might be in your past, you are only ever one confession away from being back into the graces of God, back in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of saints. But remember, the third commandment includes keeping holy the Lord's day, that Sunday. And again, that's where mortal sin can enter in for us. So we have to ask ourselves, am I keeping holy the Lord's day to the best of my ability, given my circumstances? COVID or not, we need to take this a little more seriously. It's the third commandment, after all. We need to have this renewal in honoring the Lord's day, in taking that time, not just to rest and lounge about on the couch and watch more Netflix. You don't deserve to binge watch anything. None of us do. I don't know why people make that claim all the time. We do need rest, however. And rest includes cultivating our faith, being involved in culture. When I say culture, I'm not just talking the culture of what the latest celebrity posted on Instagram. We need this renewal and the devotion to the Eucharist. And so I want to invite you to renew your devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist by turning yet again our eyes to Cardinal Seurat's letter, where he talks about Eucharistic joy. He says, "Let us return to the Eucharist with joy." How do we do that? Let's have that renewed outlook. Whether you're going back to Mass this Sunday for the first time in a while, maybe you're taking someone with you who hasn't been to church in months, or you're going to Mass again and you're looking forward to it. Here are some of the things that Cardinal Seurat has to say. He talks about us having a purified heart. This is where I encourage you yet again to return to the sacrament of reconciliation. To return to being honest with ourselves, with our beliefs in the real presence of the Eucharist. It's okay to be struggling with sin, and it's okay to struggle with whether or not you really truly believe that Christ is present in the Eucharist. Or if you're not quite fully there yet, that's okay. Recognize that that struggle is something that even many of the saints have had before us. There's that common saying, and I'm not sure if a specific saint said it or not. You can tweet me if you know. But that prayer, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Help those parts of me that don't believe. Those areas in my faith that I'm struggling with." Cardinal Seurat also talks about how we need to have, quote, a renewed amazement. Okay, how do we have a renewed amazement in the Eucharist when maybe you've been a cradle Catholic and you've been receiving our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the altar since you were 6 years old, however long ago that may have been for you? Here's how we have renewed amazement. God became man, and God offers himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the veil of bread and wine. That's a mystery. So how do we have renewed amazement? Be in awe of the great mystery that God has accomplished in us. By the way, that quote where we're saying, "I help my unbelief," is Mark chapter 9, verse 24. It came from scripture, not just a saint, but that's where you get that correction, like, "Oh yeah, I knew that." Let's also talk about the fact that Cardinal Seurat says we need to have this increased desire to meet our Lord in the Eucharist. Why should we? We should be desiring to meet him because this is his body, as he tells us. So let's get to know him, be with him. Just like you've longed to be in the presence of a loved one, long to be in Christ's presence in the Eucharist. We have the opportunity to receive him, and God does more than just be with us. He wants to be united to us and us to him. Cardinal Seurat encourages us to bring Christ to others with a witness of, quote, full of faith, love, and hope. So my challenge to you is this. Provide an invitation for others to return back to Mass and to the Eucharist. What could happen? What's the worst that could go wrong? They say no. They say no. They say they're busy. They make up an excuse. I don't know. But at least give them the opportunity to return. Have a great weekend. We'll be back with you Monday. In the meantime, go subscribe to the podcast by heading over to relevantradio.com/trending, where you don't have to miss a single episode.
Day 18, the Virgin Most Prudent, pray for us. Having reflected on the 14 titles of Our Lady that begin with the word Mother, we now turn our attention to the 6 titles of Our Lady that begin with the word Virgin. Virgin Most Prudent is the first in the section. Prudence is one of the 4 cardinal virtues, along with justice, temperance, and fortitude. Prudence is the virtue that resides in our intellect and allows us to choose the right means to good ends. The prudent person listens, reflects, ponders, and then decides a course of action that will give the most glory to God. Important decisions should only be made when you're in the state of grace. And since Mary was full of grace, we rightly call her Virgin Most Prudent. When you're faced with an important decision, strive to be in the state of grace and don't forget to ask Our Lady for advice. Mary, what do you think? Virgin Most Prudent, pray for the Church and our nation.